Our Haftor portion comes from the book of Micah, chapter 5. And our Torah portion comes from the book of Numbers, the story of Balak. And you all know the story of Balak, how Balak, the king of Moab, and the kings of Moab and Midian got together. They were very afraid as they saw Israel coming through the wilderness. And so Balak hired Balaam, the prophet, to come and curse Israel. And it didn't go so well for Balak, but it went very well for Israel. And if you go back and read what Balaam prophesied, it's really quite amazing. It's very incredible. Because we know the story of Israel's here come through the wilderness, how they continue to goof up, to fail, to rebel, to complain, to murmur. But when you listen to the words God speaks to Balaam, you wouldn't know that. If you heard the words and go back and read the words that God speaks to Balaam four times in four different visions, four different words, you would think that Israel was perfect. It sounds like a father bragging on his kids to the general public without telling us about the flaws of those kids. And then after the story of Balaam, in the very next chapter, you see Israel totally failing again. And you know how it is as parents. When you're talking to other people, we start talking about our kids. We talk about their strengths, their gifts, their accomplishments. But we just don't talk about their flaws that much, at least not at first. And you know what? God is a proud parent of his children. We are his creation. We are a product of the salvation that was purchased for us through the blood of Yeshua. And God is proud of us. And I think you might be amazed about how he is using every one of you as an example of his grace and wisdom and goodness in the lives of others. He's just not telling you. I often wonder how Israel found out about the words of Balaam. Because Balaam and Balak are on the mountain, and Balak's trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. How did Israel find out about these words so that they could be included in the Torah? I don't know. I've got different ideas, but I just don't know. But I'm sure it was much later that they actually found out the words that Balaam had spoken, the blessings that had been spoken through him. And as we come now to Micah, we find the same kind of thing happening. You know, I always feel when we come to these prophets, especially the minor prophets, it seems like I'm trying to walk on water, and the water's not real still. It's always kind of doing this. The ground underfoot just doesn't seem that solid when you come to the prophets. Because they'll talk about one thing for a few verses, and they kind of zip over here, you know, and they kind of throw you for a loop, and they're talking about this, then they zip over here, and it's like trying to chase a fly around in the room. It's always dodging. It's hard to pin down. So I just kept reading this over and over and over and over again. Because what you find woven together is God's criticisms of Israel, and then his praise of them, and his blessings and prophecies of the great things he will accomplish through them. And then he goes back to criticizing them. And then he goes back to expressing love to them. And one of the things you'll notice is that when he's praising his people, when they're doing good and he's praising them, it's hard to tell if God is talking about his people or talking about King Messiah. You know why it's hard to tell the difference? It's because when we are obeying God, we are walking in the righteousness of Messiah. We look alike. We are part of the body, and Messiah is the head of this body, and we're joined together. That's what makes us alive. And so when we're walking in obedience to the Lord, we look a lot like Messiah. And God addresses the two groups as one. Let's start in Micah chapter 5 and verse 7. And see if you tell what I mean as I'm talking about how Messiah and his people look alike when they are walking in oneness. says, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. Don't the scriptures tell us about God that he's like dew to his people? And yet here it says that Jacob, the remnant of Jacob, will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord. It reminds me, didn't Yeshua say, I am the light of the world? And a little bit later he looks at his follower and says, you are the light of the world? And then you go to verse 8. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion. Who's the lion of the tribe of Judah? Yeshua. Yet he says here, his people will be like a lion. You see, you can't really distinguish between the two. When God's people are walking with God's Son as one, they're indistinguishable. This is how we can be lights to the world, if we're walking in the steps of Yeshua. If we're walking according to the light of Torah, if we're following the words of God, then somehow his life lives through us. That's an incredible thing. We are vessels of clay, yet we have this precious, precious stuff in us, God's very spirit. But then when you come to verse 10, it all changes again. Notice how many times the words I and you are used. Verse 10, it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your forts. It goes like this for several verses. I and you. I am going to do this to you. Notice how now they're separate. Why? Because now it's described in Israel when they're not in obedience to the Lord. When they're obedience, you can't tell them apart. When there's disobedience, they don't look at all alike. This reminds me a lot of me. There are times when there's a real closeness and intimacy with the Lord, and I'm just living my life, just going through my day, not really thinking about what I'm doing. I'm just thinking about the Lord and just conscious of his love for me and who he is and what he asked of me. And I'm just unconsciously living my life. And then later people talk about something I said or something I did that was meaningful. And it's like, I didn't notice. The boy on other days when I'm living for me and I'm not really thinking about him, that I'm a stumbling block and shame on me. Because then as people who love me talk to me, they talk about things I said or did that brought confusion. Why aren't we all kind of schizophrenic this way? Don't we all tend to go bouncing back and forth? Oh, if only our walk could become more stable. And that's what maturity is. You know, the Huckies have been staying with us for a few days, and they have a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, and Boaz, who's 10 months old. And little Boaz is so doggone cute, and he's just that far away from walking. He stands up and holds on to things. He's not very stable. Once in a while, he'll take his hands off, like last night, and he kind of wobbles around, but then he has to grab back on. But then you look at their second son, Kai, who's 2, he's pretty stable on his feet. But he falls down his share. And then there's Caleb, who's 4. And Caleb falls down occasionally, but not too often. And so far with Darren and Sabrina, I haven't seen either of them fall down yet, okay? But this is maturity, stability in your walk, watching where you're going. Being aware of what's around you so you don't bang your head or trip over something. You're focused, you're alert, and you're stable. This is what maturity is. This is what God wants to bring every one of us to. And in our portion, you're wondering if I ever get around to it, in our portion, he tells us how to do this. Well, let's start back in verse 7 again. You'll notice that verse 7 and verse 8 start out exactly, identically the same way. Verse 7 says, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples. And in verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples. So 7 and 8 are parallel passages. Yet one describes Israel, or Messiah, as dew, as showers from the Lord. And the other describes Israel, or Messiah, as a lion. Well, what do these two have to do with each other? And the answer is not much. But let's see what we can learn from this. It says, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord. It comes from above, something God brings about. And if you look at the history of the Jewish people, or I should say the history of the redeemed community, God has sprinkled them all over the world. And wherever they are, they bring life and refreshing wherever they're at. I mean, if you just look culturally at what the Jewish people have accomplished, so much of art and music and science and you name it, literature, has come from the Jewish nation. But more importantly, spiritually, Jew and Gentile who have yielded their lives to the Lord, look at what has happened to impact the world. You know, as I look at the people in this room, I see the work of God. Because I know the history of most of you, and I know this person influenced that person, and that person influenced that family. And it's like each one ministers life to the next, and the next ministers life to others, and ministers truth and life to others, and it's an incredible thing to watch. It's like a garden that's growing and bearing fruit. And I get the joy of every Saturday coming here just kind of watering the garden. Just watering the garden. Haven't had to do much weeding, but I don't like weeding. I do the gardening, the watering. That's my job. God tends to plow and do the weeding through the week, doesn't he, in your life and in mine. And sometimes he will use us to help do a little weeding in other people's lives. But we need to be very careful, don't we? In case we pull up the wheat with the tares. We need to be very careful with this. But sometimes it's necessary. We talked last week about the pruning, didn't we? But how fun it is to minister life to one another and to the world. And that's the way the Jewish people have been. That's how the redeemed community is. Like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. In other words, this is taking place during a window of opportunity that is God's timing. There's a time that he's allowing this to happen, and there's a time when it will come to an end, individually and also in history. But then in verse 8, it says, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep. When he passes through, tramples down. You know, when I saw the word tramples, I thought of the dew earlier. Dew gets trampled underfoot, doesn't it? Here's this life-giving dew, and yet we trample it down. That's the way the Jewish people have been. Don't be surprised if that's the way it is with you. God uses you to bring life to others, to bring life-giving water to others, and people just kind of squash you underfoot. Don't be surprised. That is to be expected. Don't be surprised when that happens. Peter writes in his epistle, don't be surprised when these things happen to you. That's the way it is. But there's a day coming when the lion does the trampling. It's not time for the lion yet. The lion of the tribe of Judah will be revealed in the future. Right now, we are to be as showers from the Lord and as dew to others. And sometimes I think we want to jumpstart the whole lion phase. I want to get in there and roar and trample and rend and tear and kill. Because we see sin around us. We see perversion. We see things that need judgment. And there's something in us that cries, how long, Lord, until this judgment comes? I guarantee you, on God's word, it'll come at exactly the right time. It will happen. You know, we see believers as martyrs through the scriptures and in history. But then when you get the book of Revelation, we see Messiah riding out of heaven on a horse. And he's followed by a great army. Now, they're not coming as peacemakers then. They're following their lion into battle. And there's a day coming when there will be a time for that, when the warfare will not just be spiritual, but it will be a time when God establishes his kingdom and brings a final judgment against rebellion on this earth. But that's future. Don't try to rush that. Now, there's some information about this lion that we can get if we look closely at these verses. And I made an overhead here called the Lion of the Lord. And there are four little verbs used in this passage, but these four verbs tell us a lot about the lion. It says, as it goes, or your translation may say, as he passes through, there in verse 8. This means sovereignty. You don't tell lions where to go. Lions go where they want. I guarantee, if you're taking a walk, you turn the corner and there's a lion, I guarantee a lion will go where he wants. You're going to run away. Okay? If it's up a tree or in a hole or something, you're going to do whatever you can to get away from the lion. Because that lion's going to go where he wants to go, and if it's in your direction, you're not going to be able to stop him. It's just the way it is. The lion goes where he wants. That represents sovereignty. It says, and he tramples down. Tramples. That's subjugation. He brings other things under his control. You know, Yeshua's disciples ask, when will these things be? When are you going to come and bring judgment? And he says, it's at the right time. It's in my Father's hands. But there will be a time when he will trample down. And it says, and tears. That's destruction, or mangles, maybe your translation. There will be a destruction. Our God's a consuming fire. What does he consume? That's an easy answer. Easy question. He'll consume whatever can be consumed. That's how fire works. If it's an object that burns, the fire will burn it. If it's an object that doesn't burn, it will survive the fire. This is how God's going to test everything in your life individually. And that's how he tests the whole world as well. One of the principles I hope you've picked up from the teachings here is whatever happens on an individual scale happens also on a worldwide scale, and vice versa. God is going to bring fire into your life, and every one of your works, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, will be tried by fire to see what kind it is. If it's hay, wood, or stubble, that's burnable. It's like it never existed. It's gone. So whatever you invested in hay, wood, and stubble was a waste. Bad investment. Silver and gold, precious stones, survives the fire. In fact, the fire refines these and makes them more precious. What kind of works are you producing? How are you investing your time, your energy? By the way, there's only three things you can invest in life. Remember, STP. STP, like the oil. Strength, time, possessions. That's all you've got. That's what your life is made of. Your strength, your time, and what you can produce. So, how are you investing it? In stuff that will last for eternity? Or stuff that won't last past the weekend? Which is it? And then the fourth thing. He says, and no one can rescue. He talks about an inescapable punishment. There are inescapable consequences. Inescapable. Every man's work will be tried by fire. Every man. That doesn't mean the women are left out. It's referring to the women too. Everyone. You know, if we could only live with this thought always in our minds, that there is a day that I will stand face to face with God. For some reason, this has always been a constant thought with me. If there's been a thought that's always influenced my life and actions, it's that I keep that awareness constantly in my mind. For some reason, the Lord has like pinned that to my forehead, and I rarely ever lose sight of that. And it changes the way I act. I forget it occasionally. But it's not that I live in fear of judgment. It's not a fear of judgment. It's just that it will happen. The good news is you can choose your judgment. You can choose the mercy seat of Messiah or the white throne judgment. You're going to be judged one way or the other. I want to appear at the first one. I want to appear at that one. But you will stand before God. You will give an account of your lives because you will die. Period. There's no escape from that. It's coming. It is coming. That's an appointment every one of us is going to keep. So, you have between now and then to prepare yourself. That's just the facts of life. That's the way it is. If we could just always remember that, that's going to change the way we live. I love that story where the students are in the yeshiva and they get into a discussion about repentance. And so they ask their rabbi, "Rabbi, when is the best time for a man to repent?" And the rabbi thought for a moment, and he gave him an answer they didn't expect. He says, "The best time for a man to repent is one day before he dies." Well, they were shocked at this. And so one of the students pipes up and says, "But rabbi, no man knows the day of his death." So the rabbi says, "Then we should repent every day." Isn't that a brilliant insight, a brilliant story? Because it's like, live today as if tomorrow you stand before the Lord. You know, if you have a doctor's appointment tomorrow and you're not supposed to eat anything today, you prepare for that appointment. If you're going to get married tomorrow, you get prepared for that marriage. It, whatever it is, you get prepared for it. Well, get prepared for death. Prepare for it so you won't have to be ashamed when you stand before the Lord. Prepare now. You have one lifetime to do it. David asked the Lord, "Teach me to number my days." And the rabbis say it doesn't mean to count how many days are past, but to count down the days that are left. And realize today I have one less day to live than I did this time yesterday. And each day should become more precious to us because it's one less day we have to prepare ourselves to stand before Him. And He's equipped us with everything we need to stand before Him with joy, with confidence. Right? He's equipped us. Well, anyways, we see that this lion is a picture of Yeshua, but it's also a picture of His people. How can this be? Somehow, God uses us in individual lives to paint the picture of Yeshua the lion. I don't quite understand the connection. But somehow, if we will be dew and life givers and showers to people around us, there will be a conviction that begins to settle in their heart about how they need to change their lives as well to meet the lion. There's something about that I can't quite put my finger on. It's an utterly spiritual thing, but I don't understand. I know deep in my heart that it's true. If we will be dew and life-giving waters of those around us, somehow we will reflect the image of the lion. Somehow we will. But if we try to live like lions, rending and tearing, destroying and cutting down and judging, we're not going to administer any life-giving water at all to others around us. You know, I started thinking in weird ways. And I started picturing, you know how it is when you go into a church or synagogue, messianic, whatever, you go into this religious organization. They welcome you, and after you stay a while, they want to get you involved in ministry. And I start playing out this little scenario where they welcome you in. If you've been a while, they want to match you up with a ministry. And one of the ministries is the condemnation ministry. We could use you in our condemnation ministry. And it's very easy. It doesn't require much time. You'll find plenty of things to condemn, so get busy. Let's get started. But that doesn't bring life, does it? But it's so easy and it's so fun. It's just so fun. I had a great time in the condemnation ministry for years. Didn't bear any fruit. Just a lot of beat up sheep. But anyways, I'd rather be in the encouragement ministry, the life-giving ministry. Minister life to one another. And minister God's food, His nourishment to one another. Yeah, Jim.
Is there a connection except for the counterfeit way humanity does, where it says we have the theory like a roaring lion, we can get?
Yeah.
Is it just that he likes the coffee, it looks like he's good? Is that the only connection?
That's a good point. Yeah, because the enemy, he always goes around counterfeiting the real. He always does counterfeit the real. And it doesn't say he is a roaring lion, it says he goes around like one. I think if we looked under the lion's clothing, we'd see a dragon. And just like you look under sheep's clothing, you can see a wolf. But yeah, that's a good point, good insight. I wanted to look also at this word remnant. I did a little study of this. The word remnant in Hebrew is the word sharit. And the first place it's used, I think, gives us a really wonderful insight into what this word means. The first place it's used is in Genesis 45. And you can turn there if you like. This is the story of Joseph, who had been sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. But he rose from the prison cell up to being Pharaoh's counselor and minister. And during the time of famine, his brothers come to Egypt. You know the story. And then finally the day comes that Joseph reveals his identity to his brethren. And the first place this word is used, the word sharit, is in Genesis 45, 7. And it says, this is Joseph speaking, God sent me before you to preserve for you a sharit in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance, or a great survivorship. It's kind of an odd word, to make you a great survivor. Now, if you look at that verse, I want you to notice a couple things. We tend to think of the remnant of Israel just being those that were lucky. They just happened to escape judgment. They happened to escape destruction. They just happened to be the ones the Nazis didn't get. They're the ones that the Romans didn't get. We think of a remnant as just the lucky few who happen to make it through. But as we look at this verse here, we see that without a Savior, there is no remnant. God sent me before you to preserve for you, or preserve you as a sharit, a remnant. So the word remnant does not have to do with amount. You know, like you've bought a lot of cloth and you made a dress or a suit and you got some pieces that are, well, they're not so small you can throw them away, but they're not big enough to be of much use, so you just kind of hang on to them. We think of remnants as in regards as to how much there is. But that's not how God uses the word here in its first use. It has nothing to do with how much. It has to do with the fact that there was a group that were destined for destruction, but God raised up a Savior, a deliverer, who saved them, and they become the sharit. And it's not just a small deliverance, it is a great deliverance, it says. A big deliverance. You understand? So, what is the remnant? Don't think of the lucky ones. Don't think of just a small group. Think of those who have a Savior. God is our Savior, and he brings great deliverance. And if we can take this one more step, I was so fascinated as I read this. Oh, we should read the next verse too. Read verse 8. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Those three words, father, lord, and ruler. You study those three words. Here's some homework for you. Study those three words and they give you an insight into Messiah's ministry. Here's your picture into Messiah himself. But in verse 7 it says, God sent me before you to preserve you. The word there is actually to place, to establish, to put something. I was interested to see where that was first used. And that word is first used back in Genesis chapter 2. Where it says, God took the man that he had formed and he placed him in the Garden of Eden. So this gives us an insight in what is the destiny of the remnant. What are they saved for? They're saved to once again be restored to perfect, intimate oneness with God. We have a wonderful Savior who brings about a great deliverance. And because there's a Savior, there's a sharit. What's the goal for that sharit? What does God want to do with that sharit? He wants to restore them to everything that Adam lost, and more, and more. Because whereas Adam was in Eden and in this perfect world and he chose sin, I think when the sharit is restored to Gan Eden, they're going to be a wiser people, an experienced people who will not choose sin. So if anything, we will have an advantage that Adam did not, because we will have known what it was like to be distant from the Lord and to be rescued. We have known what it was like to be in the darkness of sin and to be brought back into the light. We'll have a true appreciation for the light because we've experienced darkness. Well, anyways, you know what? I'm getting really bogged down in just a few verses, so we've got more to cover. So let's go back to Micah. And did I see a hand up? I guess not. Okay. We'll go back to Micah. In verse 10, it will be in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. What God is doing here, he's starting to reveal the false gods that Israel had somehow stumbled into. And there are three of them that I see here. The first one is reliance upon human accomplishments. They relied on horses and chariots. They relied on cities of their land and on fortifications. God says, you're bringing in competition to me. You're relying on things that are not gods as if they were. What does the scriptures say about the gods of this world? They're nothings. They're nothings. And so it's important for God to reveal to us they are nothing by making them nothing. This is a painful process, especially if I've invested in something that I think is something, and the God just kind of plucks it out of the way, and I realize it was really nothing all along. But God has a way. He is a consuming fire of burning up those things, our lives, that need to be consumed. Then in verse 12, he says, I will cut off sorceries from your land, and you will have fortune tellers no more. So we see occult practices. Now, whereas the first one, reliance upon human accomplishments, that may hit home to you. You think, occult practices, I don't have to worry about that. Let me share something with you. In the church, in the Messianic movement, and in Judaism, you find God worship. You see God approached in ways that are occultic if you're not careful. Occult practices, it doesn't say necessarily worshiping demons. It's the practice. It's the methods that we may worship God. Everything about occultism is to gain power. That's what it's all about. Everyone I've ever talked to or ever read about that gave their testimony after they had been in some form of the cult and they came out, they always say the same thing. I got into it because I wanted power. If you're coming into Christianity, or you're coming to the Lord, or to Messianic Judaism, you're getting involved in these practices because you want power, I have news for you. You're wanting God for satanic purposes. And that's a polluted approach. You should come to God because you want to give him yourself, not because you want to get his power and use it. Remember the man who saw some of the apostles working miracles and laying hands on people and accomplishing great things, and he wanted to purchase this power from them? How far did he get? Huh? He lost his, what was it? I'm trying to remember now. I'm showing my ignorance. He lost his eyesight. I couldn't remember his eyesight or his power of speech. He lost his eyesight. He lost his ability to see. We need to be very careful that we're not pursuing spirituality so that we can impress others. I remember so well, years ago, someone that I don't think any of you know, so I can refer to this. He was talking to me and he was saying, Grant, I want to become a really spiritual man, a godly man. And he said, I was just reading about this prophet who lived a couple hundred years ago, and he traveled preaching and teaching. He was just on fire for the Lord. And he says when he would go into a shop or into a town, the people were so overcome by God's presence, they just fell. They just fell down on the ground. He says, I want to be like that. I said, why? You want to be like that so people are always falling down everywhere you go? It's like, sorry, David, that you're not going to get that. That's not what's going to happen. I said, you're just wanting power. You're not wanting to minister to people. You're wanting to see You're the one to express your power. Just come there, pow, oh, that's cool, you know? You're wanting to be a superhero, not a sheep yoked to the Lord. And I think in every one of our hearts, there's this hunger for control over others. You know, fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not crowd control. Isn't that true? If you can control yourself, you're greater than the one who conquers cities. If you can control your tongue, you've accomplished more than Alexander the Great. So let's start with that. Let's start with this muscle between your teeth. Let's start with that. You conquer that, then we'll move on to other things. But self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the power we need to have. We need to be kings over our own bodies. We need to be omnipotent when it comes to our own flesh. We stand in the place of control over it. That is a fruit of God's Spirit, not me controlling you. See, Robin, your hand is up. Yes, very good. Right. Yes, we do. I'll be really honest with me. Everything I thought I knew about prayer, I've thrown out. It's the greatest mystery to me. We're not excused from not praying. We have to pray. But I don't understand it. And I know God hears our prayers and He answers them in wonderful, incredible ways. But I think as I've prayed, the greatest things that happened to me in prayer is I've learned more about Him and more about me. And if nothing else, with me, prayer accentuates two things. How different I am from God, and yet how much we also have in common. Because when I approach Him in prayer, I begin to ask for certain things, like something wells up within me and says, that's not my will for you, Grant. What are you asking that for? And I begin to reword the question. And then maybe over minutes, hours, or days, my request takes on a different form. And it's like all of a sudden God says, okay, that's better. That I can hear. Because I know, I remember something particular I prayed for over and over and over and over and over again. And the more I prayed about it, God kept changing my heart, changing my will, so my motives for asking for it were utterly different. And when my motives had been purified, then He granted it. So it's like I'm praying for this thing, but in God's economy, that thing He was using to draw me closer to Him. I thought He was going in prayer to get something. The Lord has drawn me to prayer to get me. Prayer is so spiritual. How do we put rules on it? How do we put parameters on it? I don't know. But we're not excused from ignoring it. We must pray. Well, anyways. Dia, you have your hand up. Go ahead. Oh, don't get me started, do you?
Yeah.
People looking for power and possessions. Yeah. They're going to God praying for hay, wood, and stubble for the most part. So God, give me hay, wood, and stubble so we can have a big fire on Judgment Day. You know, I don't want to appeal to people's fleshliness. I want to appeal to people's spirits, the eternal. But, boy, I could make big money appealing to the flesh. But that's not what God's called me to. I don't think that just brings pleasure to Him. Yes, Lydia.
I am afraid of when we are praying, and part of what I'm talking about my prayer is that I'm having a hard time praising in this place, in community. Mm-hmm. And I have conscious problems with that. I'm spending more time begging God for certain things for my family, for my church, for my friends, for my neighbors, for my colleagues. Instead of praising Him, though He commands in the first commandment, thou your Lord with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and everything else will be given to you.
Yeah.
I truly believe we would be much more blessed by God. Mm-hmm. We would have a much easier life, less stress, less problems, if we would concentrate on praising Him in our prayers, not begging Him.
Yes. Oh, I think so. Let me just see. I've been sharing a couple of things I'm learning about prayer, and I know very little about it. I mean, I do it, not as much as I should, but will you remind me of some other things? I'm just starting to learn. I've noticed that when I don't pray about something, God comes through. And when I do pray about something, God comes through, which really puzzled me. And then it's like God comes through whether I pray for something or not. I mean, I'm almost embarrassed to say that I've experimented with this. And God's faithful whether I ask Him or not. So it's like, all right, why do I even ask? Why take the time? And then it's like all of a sudden it hit me. It's like, well, you dummy. When you didn't pray, you didn't get to participate at all in my answer. But when you did pray, you got to participate with me and be my partner in bringing this about. God's going to be faithful to us whether we're faithful to Him or not. But He invites us to participate and draw close to Him. And it's like, oh. So it really wasn't about the thing. It was really about my heart attitude toward you and me being more intimate with you. That's one of the things I've noticed. Now, will that always take place? Will God always answer your desires if you don't pray? No. I just experiment with small things, okay? I wanted to let you know that. But on the other hand, we're taught there's power in prayer. I don't like that phrase. I used to. Because power, there's an appeal there. I want power. We talk about the power of faith. Let me get something straight. There's no such thing as the power of faith. Faith is not a power. When we try to look at faith as a power, it's not faith anymore. It's occult practices. How much faith do you need to move a mountain? Mustard seed size. Okay? So it's not the amount of faith. It's not about, even though Yeshua talks about amounts of faith, that's another story. Faith is not a power. Faith is simply obedience. Yielding yourself to God's commands. Yielding yourself to His Word. That's what faithfulness is. Take the word faith and put the word faithfulness there, because it's the same word. That's what God's looking for. In other words, putting actions where your opinions are. If you don't take faith and just put it into action and live it and let it change you, then all it is correct opinion or incorrect opinion. It's just opinion, just doctrine. But when you begin to live it, then that's faithfulness. That's the kind of faith that has works and is alive. Faith's not a power. Faith is a direction you decide to move. That's what it is. We need to think of it in a different way. Prayer also, I see Bonnie's hand up. We'll get to Bonnie, but I'll forget this, okay? Because I'm getting to that age. If I don't say it now, prayer is not a power. Prayer is not powerful. God is powerful. Okay? There's power in Him. There's power in His name. God is powerful. Prayers are not powerful. God is powerful. So what's the purpose of prayer? Once again, to make an intimate connection with him, to draw close to him, but it's always his power. When we start looking at our prayers as powerful, we're taking the focus off of who the really powerful one is. All power is with him. Prayer is simply a way of providing a path for God to bring that someplace where it's applicable, where it's needed. It's not the prayer that's powerful. Prayer is simply a broken heart, a yielded spirit. Prayer is putting everything else away and saying, I could be productive making money here. Instead, I'm going to be still and do something that doesn't count at all for the world. Something the world will look at and say is a waste of time. And I'm just going to go before my Lord, spend time in his presence. And somehow, it's, I don't understand. But God hears those prayers. The prayer of a sincere and righteous man avails much, doesn't it? But is it just the prayer? It's the yielded heart of the person. It's the fact that person is righteous, a righteous person, one who's yielded their lives, who's selfless, who has said, I'm tired of doing things my way, pursuing my desires. Instead, I'm going to go before the Lord. I tell you the prayers that get answered most are the prayers I pray for other people, because those are more selfless. When I start praying for me, too many times there's too much of me in the prayer. I have too much vested interest, and it's a selfish desire, too many times. But when I pray for someone else, which kind of reveals how unloving I am, to me, it doesn't hurt me whether your prayer gets answered or not, whether God answers your need or not. That's how I'm being real honest. That's how my flesh talks. But when I begin to lift up your needs, I find myself loving you more. I find myself just drawing closer to the Lord for a selfless purpose, something that has nothing to do with me. And I begin to see somehow you come more into focus as well, because I'm taking your needs and making them mine. You know, God, the word says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. When I begin to help you cast your cares upon him, I begin to care for you more myself. It's a mysterious thing. Once again, the more I talk, hopefully I'm just not losing everybody, but you begin to see there's so much I thought I knew about prayer, I realized I didn't know it all. But the wonderful thing is you don't have to understand prayer to do it. You don't. But there are those who are skillful in prayer and others who are unskillful. But we have a loving Father who welcomes all prayers either way. Yeah, Bonnie, you've been so patient.
Okay, to me, prayer means talking with God. Now, the big prayer, they didn't pray to God. They talked to him face to face.
Mm-hmm.
So they have the kind of relationship God wants us to have. Prayer means you are praying to God. You're communicating with your Creator. And the more I empty myself and fill myself with God, I start seeing the way he sees.
Yes. You see things from his viewpoint. Yes. Excellent. Exactly.
And, you know, there's only a few instances in the Old Testament where somebody prayed. Most of the time, the prophets had a face-to-face relationship with the Lord. It was intimate. These things, prayer into something that we don't bother to say, oh, God, you know, I'm your servant today. What can I do for someone else? You know, we're asking, oh, God, I need this, and God, I need that. We don't need to take the time out to tell our Creator how much we love him.
Yes.
Or appreciate him. You know, and prayer, I think, in some people's lives, they just keep asking God and think God's going to keep blessing them.
Yeah.
You can't ask him yourself.
Yeah. Right. You know, one point I would make, though, I do believe the patriarchs did pray and pray a lot. It's just only a few of their prayers are recorded for us.
Mm-hmm.
But I do agree. I think their prayers were vastly different from what we do. Well, I'm trying to remember tefillah. What the root word? What it mean? What does it mean? Will, do you remember? Okay, I thought it meant the root word. It came from a root that meant to draw near. Is that correct? Somebody have to check that. Any Hebrew scholars here? Okay. How about one or two more comments and we'll move on. Mike.
Well,
And then,
when we pray, that we have an interpreter for us before God. In other words, I pray, I'm a stumble guy anyway, through things whenever I pray, private or in public, but if he knows the heart,
absolutely,
he can interpret to God for me.
Yes.
I think that's scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, that prayer goes way, way deeper than words. In fact, there are sometimes groanings that can't be uttered, and those are the most meaningful in his heart. Yeah, Sean.
This kind of goes along with earlier what you were saying about self-control, but one thing that was really helpful to me, I think I read it in the introduction to the Siddur, actually, that it says that the word for prayer is a reflexive verb, meaning something that, to a degree, we do upon ourselves, like a self assessment sort of thing.
Yes.
Kind of self-judgment in that way.
Yeah.
To come here.
Well, I agree with that. I think prayer, if my prayer has had any effect at all, my prayers over the years, it's changed me more than it's changed anything else or anybody else. So prayer is a mysterious and a wonderful thing. I don't know if we'll ever understand it this side of eternity. I don't have high hopes for me to ever understand it, but we keep working at it. John will give you the last word, then we're going to move on.
Speaking about how prayer is not a power, it just made me realize that God answers prayer just as effectively for a new believer as he does for somebody who's been a believer for so long, and we deceive ourselves sometimes thinking, oh, we've grown in closeness with the Lord, so our prayers are more effective than someone else's, or more powerful, or if I pray, it makes it better somehow than if somebody else were. But we deceive ourselves, and God answers prayer for a new believer.
Absolutely. No question about it. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a powerful one there, if it's coming from the heart. Absolutely. Okay, we've got to move on. This is supposed to be a little short part of the teaching. We go on in Micah 5, and then he says, in verse 13, 14, I will cut off your carved images, your sacred pillars among you, and so on and so forth. We see idolatry. Reliance upon human accomplishments, occult practices, and those occult practices, once again, can be found right in mainline Christianity, Judaism, Messianic Judaism, those things that we uphold as being true. It's the practice. What are we doing with truth? We can misuse the truth in occultic ways. And then idolatry. Now, I don't think any of us here are going to go bow down to idols. But then again, what do we bow down to? What is it you submit yourself to? What do you submit yourself to? These three things represent man's attempt to have and enjoy life apart from the Creator. That's really what God's enemies are. Anything you look to enjoy life, to have life, that doesn't include God. What is it in your life you pursue that doesn't include him? I guarantee he's going to bring destruction to that thing. Sometimes you could have two people, two believers occupied in the same pursuit, that God will bring destruction to the one and not the other. Why is that? Because the one person is including God in the pursuit and the other is not. This can be an unseen thing, an intangible thing. But God is a jealous God. What that means is, he doesn't sit around thinking, oh, I'm so ticked at these people because that's not what it means. It means that he is not going to take competition. You bring competition against God, he is going to bring destruction against you. He will defeat it. That's all there is to it. You put something in the ring with God, he will knock it out. Period. That's the way it's going to be. He will not be number two. He will be number one. And he will prove that all these other things are zeros. They are nothings that you're treating as somethings. Well, we want to get to the real main point of this passage. Let's go to chapter 6. We have a few verses left. So the Lord is appealing to his people. He says, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to my indictment of the Lord, and you enduring the foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. He's saying, let's have it out. Let's put all our cards on the table. Tell me what your complaints are, and I'll tell you mine. And then he asks two questions. I think these are two... excuse me. My goodness. Okay. Whole plague of frogs in my throat this morning. Two of the most profound questions in Scripture. And there are a lot of profound ones, but these are two of the most. And they're so pertinent to our lives. Here they are. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I burdened you? Answer me. Won't you take just a moment here and take inventory in your own life, because you know what? I'm willing to bet. There's no way to prove whether I win or lose the bet, but I know I'm right on this one. If we could honestly look into every life here, every one of you has at least one, probably two or three gripes against God. Every single one of you are disappointed in him in some way. You know, Yeshua gives the Beatitudes there in the Sermon on the Mount. But there's what I call a forgotten Beatitude. It comes later in the Gospels. And he says, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. And I bet that every one of us have been offended by God in something. And so he says, okay, let's be honest about it. I'm your father, you're my child. We've known each other a while. Let's not hide things from each other. What have I done to you? What is it you think I have done to you that's really disappointed you and hurt you? And if we really honestly look at that question and start to answer it, I think we'll find that so many of the things we blame God for are really things we invited into our lives. They didn't work out, and then we blame him. They're things we've done to ourselves. They're things that other people have done to us. Sometimes we suffer for righteousness' sake. And then we complain against God. Now that's upside down. If you're suffering because of something good in your life, because of righteousness in your life, what does Yeshua tell us to do? To rejoice, to be exceedingly glad, because this is exactly the way they treat the prophets. In other words, if you're suffering for righteousness, you're getting to share in my very life, because I suffered for righteousness too. And apparently they're seeing me in you, and they don't like it. Apparently you're being light, and people are trying to dim it. Don't complain about that. That's glory. Rejoice in that your light is shining in such a way. But on the other hand, most of the time I suffer, it's because it's my own boneheadedness. And then I get ticked at God for letting it happen. How have I burdened you? Yeshua says, my yoke's easy, my burden's light. Guess what? If you have lots of burdens in your life, he didn't put them there. I find in my life, burdens come when I embrace some kind of a pleasure that I think is going to pay certain rewards. And then after I've embraced it with my life, it turns out to be a burden. Have you ever purchased something, invested money into something, you thought, oh, this is going to be great? I mean, somebody said, the two happiest people in the world is the person who's bought his first boat and the person who just sold it. He just sold his first boat. You know, I mean, I love being on a boat, but I've talked to people, and Jake, they have a great boat. They enjoy it. But I've talked to a lot of people, they spend money on this big boat or whatever, and then it turns out to be a huge burden to them. That's kind of a silly example. But maybe for you it's overspending in something, maybe a vehicle or for clothing, for a house, and that thing has now just become this huge burden on you. It could be other things. It could be relationships. It could be anything. Some direction you've taken in your life that promised all kinds of benefits, and now it's just a burden. And God says, but did I burden you? Those burdens are the consequences of your own bad decisions.
Amen.
So that's like next we come to this, let's move on to verse 4. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. That was a place of great burdens. I ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. So it's a reference back to our Torah portion. And from Shittim to Gilgal so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. In other words, from Shittim to Gilgal, through all your boneheadedness, through all your foolishness, your rebellions, I was there purifying you, protecting you, blessing you, prospering you, and bringing you to the goal anyway. So the people in verse 6 are like thinking, oh, what can we do to make things up with God? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you see how it keeps escalating? And then it says, he has told you, O Adam, O Adam, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? And here are the three things. Here's like your system restore program. When everything's locked up, everything's gone wrong, you turn the system off, you're still for a while, you talk with the Lord, answer the two questions, and then God says, now, let's get our foundation right again. Here's what I require of you. This is what I search for in you. To do justice, to love Chesed. Chesed means kindness. And to walk humbly with your God. That's it. A few insights into this. In Hebrew, to do justice is two words. To love kindness is two words in Hebrew. And to walk humbly with your God is four words. It's like the first two and the second two add up to the last one. They're included in the last one. And notice he doesn't say to do kindness and to love justice. He doesn't say that. And the rabbis have a very interesting insight into this. They say when it comes to justice, the word there is mishpat, judgment, discernment. When it comes to making decisions about right or wrong, about what decisions to make, there should be no emotion involved at all. Because if emotion is involved in your judgment, it's not judgment anymore. It's not discernment anymore. But when it comes to doing works of kindness, it should be infused with emotion, with joy, with generosity, with goodness. Because if there's not emotion involved in your works of kindness, it's not really kindness. Isn't that amazing? Let me read how they put it because it really hits home. It is not enough to love justice. One must implement it. It is not enough to do kindness. It must well up from within. In other words, when mishpat, judgment, is performed with emotion, it is not true mishpat, true judgment, true discernment. When kindness is done without emotion, it is not true kindness. Isn't that good? You know, I know people who do kindness with great emotion and love. When it comes to making a hard, cold decision, they also do that with great emotion and are terrible at it. I can think of an individual. I wasn't thinking of you, honey. No, I wasn't. But I can think of another individual, and I never could understand him very well until this week, and I was looking into this. You go to him with a problem, he can exercise ice-cold intellect and logic and apply to that and apply scripture to it, and he'll tell you this is what you do, this is what you don't do. But he's the same way with his good works. He'll do kindness, but it's not really kindness. He'll just do it because that is what is required of him. Because it says here to do kindness. Well, wait a minute, it says love kindness, doesn't it? To love it. Let it well up from your spirit to something that emotion has to be a part of. Otherwise, you're just dispensing good works. You know, chalk another one up for me. And the other person is not about the other person. Isn't that true? And then we cap it all off with walk humbly with your God. The sages say, well, does that mean we should not walk humbly with man? And they say, if you can't walk humbly with one, you can't walk humbly with the other. You walk humbly with both or with neither. And, boy, that's a tough one. God asks small things, but these small things, if we do them, are huge. Doing these things holds all the commandments. It holds all of the other things. And it's so easy to get proud of our accomplishments, of our good works, of our mitzvot. But we always need to go back and address motives. And it tells us exactly what to do and what motive to use in doing it. That's what's so beautiful about these three lines here. Let's always keep this in the front of our minds and do inventory every morning, every night. To do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. Can't go wrong if we do that. David.
How do you get yourself to feel emotion for something?
Realizing that you are God's hand. Realizing you're God's hand. This act of kindness is not something you're just doing, it's something he's doing, and he's invited you to participate with him in that. If Yeshua could appear right here on earth, right now, and say, David, follow me, you'd be emotional. So the rest of us, because he didn't ask us, he just asked David. But when you have an opportunity to do kindness, and here's your marching orders, to love kindness, to do works of chesed to others, you're invited the exact same way. One's not less or more than the other. And when we realize every time we do a kindness, we are representing God. We're an ambassador for him. That's a big thing. And it doesn't mean we have to be gushy, but it means we need to understand what's really happening here. We're not just tossing the coin into some beggar's guitar box. We're actually doing something here that in God's eyes is eternal. Looking at what's really happening, that's enough. I'm not an emotional guy. I'm getting there as I grow older. But just realizing that your place in this good deed is pretty neat. And you're told to love it, to love it. John, you get the last word again.
Well, it's really easy to love kindness.
When you're receiving it.
When you think about what if this were happening to me, you know.
Yeah.
When you are doing that kindness for someone else, and you realize that if it were being done to you, how you feel, and then the love and the joy just flood in.
Yeah. Yeah. Feelings follow actions. If you're waiting for feelings before you act, you got it totally backwards. But feelings follow actions. Yeah. Very true. We've really run over. Sorry about that. But let's close in prayer, and then you can continue discussing during the meal. Father, thank you again for the faithfulness of your word. Lord, there's so many things here that we've looked at and talked about, and yet so many more that we didn't have time to do. So, Lord, I pray you continue to remind us of the things that we've learned today and continue to draw us back to this passage, especially, Lord, these last three lines, which tell us, O man, it doesn't say O Jew, O Gentile, it says O man, O Adam, every one of us, this is what you require of us, what you're seeking out in us, that we would be discerning, that we'd use wise judgment and do what is right without emotion clouding our judgment, that we would love kindness and we would do it with tenderness and joy for those we serve. And then as a foundation to all, to walk humbly with you. Lord, being your child is enough to make any person proud. Well, Lord, realizing what you've loved us in spite of gives us much to be humble about. So, Lord, help us not to think lowly of ourselves, but just not to think about ourselves at all. And we can walk humbly with you, with our eyes on you in love, our eyes on our neighbor in love. And then we'll leave our needs in your hands. Lord, I pray you, by your grace, you bring this to a reality in every one of our lives. I ask in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.